Well, it's nice to be with you this morning, dear brethren, and glad you could join us this morning. You know, the topic that we're going to talk about this morning is the parable of the fig tree. And this topic did just not come to me randomly by, what should we talk about? This is because Brother Jim had come to me several months ago, I think midsummer or early summer, I think it was, he was doing an article for the Herald, and basically a whole course of short themes focused on the 24th chapter of Matthew, our Lord's great prophecy. And he was gracious enough to let me pick which one I would like to do. And I said, let me do the one on the fig tree. And then it took quite an effort to get it out of me. But with a little prodding on Jim's behalf, and we managed to get it out and sent off to him. But, you know, when you're trying to do an article for a paper, you know, it starts out very big, and then the editors get a hold of it, and it gets chopped and chopped and squeezed down. And, oh, by the way, it's got to fit between this page, and it can't go a bit over. We better squeeze it a little bit more. And so by the time the editors get a hold of your article, you're wondering, and what they want to add to it, then you're trying to figure out, well, what exactly is the article, who wrote the article, or what's the emphasis of the article? And to me, the article was on the parable of the fig tree. And these scriptures are found in Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we're going to look at the text that were assigned to me, and so I'll try to present it from some of that with some a little bit that we've added in. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 44. And, you know, there's some parallel texts that go along with this, not just in Matthew. You could even look at this lesson and also find parallel scriptures in Mark, the 13th chapter, verses 28 through 32. Or you can go over to the Luke account and find verses in Luke 21, verses 29, going down to verse 34. So these are parallel scriptures that are going to be alluded to a little bit in our discussion on the parable of the fig tree and the scriptures, relating scriptures that continue on past the parable, what we think are pertinent for our discussion this morning. And so I'd like to start by reading that account from the Matthew account. And this is from the RVIC translation. So I know the Brother Jim is agreeable to that. So, but whatever you like to follow along by the NIV or King James or your favorite version, ASV or NAS, you're welcome to. So this begins in Matthew 24, verse 32, and there it says, "Now from the fig tree, learn her parable. When her branches now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that it is nigh, even at the doors. And our Lord spoke this parable during the last week of his earthly ministry. It's part of the great prophecy he gave to his disciples, and he used this symbol of the fig tree as one of the signs that would unfold and be revealed in advance of the kingdom of God. He says of that approaching day, know ye that it," this is from the Matthew account, "know ye that it is nigh even at the doors." And if you were to go over to the parallel Luke account in Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 31, there it says, "Even so ye also, when ye see these things coming to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh." So that's what the "it" is referring to in Matthew. The parallel account clarifies it for us in the Luke account. The scriptures continue reading from 34 down to 44. We'll go ahead and read that. It says there, "Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things come to pass. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as were the days of Noah, so shall be the presence, that's the word parousia used there, might be coming in your King James. For as in those days, and as were the days of Noah, so shall be the presence of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the presence, parousia, of the Son of Man. Then shall two be in the field, one man is taken and one man is left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one woman is taken and one woman is left. Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in which watch the thief was coming, he would not have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. One account calls that the master or the good man of the house. And we'll look at that slightly a little bit more later on in our discussion. And then in verse 44 it says, therefore ye also become ready, for in an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And these scriptures, and these are the scriptures we'd like to consider this morning, focusing specifically on the parable of the fig tree and the related scriptures mentioned through verses of 32 through 44. And there's some questions we'd like to consider in that. What does the fig tree represent, number one? That's mentioned in verse 32. We've answered the question already what the it is in the Matthew account. The Luke account tells us that the it is referring to the kingdom of God. But how long is this generation, as mentioned in verse 34? How is it that the Son, mentioned there in the ASV translation, did not know the day nor hour when heaven and earth shall pass away? That's verses 35 and 36. How are the days of Noah like the parousia of the Son of Man, verses 37 through 39? Why both watch and be ye also ready, as it tells us in verses 40 through 42? And who is the good man or the master? It's good man in the King James translation, or the master found in verse 43. So these are some of the additional questions we would like to be considering this morning in our discussion. And many important events occurred during that last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, his earthly walk. The end of that week culminated in his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. The events were certainly of epic proportions to his disciples back then, and they are certainly momentous events to all of his faithful followers down throughout this entire gospel age who have looked to Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, as we're told in Hebrews 12:2. We remember that early in that last week, on the 10th of Nisan, our Lord triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. The multitudes that went before him and that followed him cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that's found in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 9. So that's the beginning of this week, coming in, riding on the foal of an ass, and the palm leaves drop down and all praising our Lord. Hosanna the highest. Can you imagine what that would have been like to be there at that day? It was an acclaim of praise and confidence and expectancy that their Savior had come who would set things right. It refers to Psalms 118, verse 25, where it says, referring to what they were saying, Hosanna the Son to the highest. This scripture in Psalm says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. It was their plea that Messiah, as God's anointed, had come to save them from the oppression that they were under, and that he might restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. And you can imagine to the Jews at that event of him coming into Jerusalem, they thought it was all going to be over in just a few days. You know, he would come in, set things right, throw out the Roman governorship, and restore the kingdom of God with him at the realm. And they would all be his faithful followers and disciples. You could imagine that's what they were thinking. But that may be part of the reason why our Lord gave this great prophecy to his, not only to for us to hear, but personally for his disciples to learn about, because we know how that chapter opened in chapter the 24th chapter in the very first few verses, where we have our disciples proclaiming to our Lord, look at the immensity, the grandeur of this temple. And our Lord saying that it would all be thrown down, there would be nothing left. And then he goes through a long litany of things that would have to occur, a long space of time that would have to pass by before the kingdom of God would be ushered in. You know, following his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we're told Jesus entered into the temple and cast out all them that sold and brought and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he saith unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. That's Matthew 21:12-13. And you can imagine what was the problem that the Jewish nation had really had entered into. They had lost really the heartfelt hope of serving the Lord, and it had just turned into a matter of money. You know, that was the important thing. What could we make from this effort of serving the Lord? Well, there's money to make in this effort, and we see that today, even around our Christian communities, that it seems money somehow sometimes becomes more important than getting out the gospel message, the pure word of truth. But in our Lord's day, that didn't stop the blind and the lame. They came unto him there in the temple, and he healed them. And the children were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna the Son of David. But the chief priests and scribes witnessing these events were only moved with indignation, as it tells us in verses 14 and 15. This is of Matthew 21. As leaders of the people, they had failed to humble their own hearts to receive him. All they could say was, hearest thou what these are saying? You know, as really refuting what they are saying. That's what they were saying. And then yet in Jesus' response, he indeed does hear them and quotes Psalm, the 8th chapter, verse 2. Yes, did ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? That's the scripture he quotes. And then continuing in the verse 16, this is Matthew 21, only those having hearts characterized by that of joyous children singing praises to him would be really in an expectant attitude, willing to receive our Lord. You know, that's what it takes, an expectant attitude, willing to receive our Lord. If we don't have that centered in our hearts, willing to receive him at any time, then we will not be in the proper attitude when he comes unto us. And that's something we have to think about every day of our Christian walk. But you know, in just a few days, in that last week of our Lord's earthly life, when he was when he had entered, they were all singing praises, Hosanna to the highest. But yet in just a few days, they would all be shouting, Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the words. Of course, they were obviously egged on by the leaders of the day. And that's found in Luke 23:21. Although our Lord knew what was to unfold in the closing days of that last week, and we can know that for a fact. For instance, in Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 31, we know that our Lord had previously told him what was to happen in Jerusalem. He said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So that's the words, that's a testimony that our Lord had given to his disciples well in advance of that last week. So they knew he had at least given them the information. Little did they probably appreciate it or understand it, but at least they had been told that by our Lord as a reference to what he said. Even still, his rejection, even though our Lord had told his disciples, even still his rejection by and death at the hands of those he had come to save, it must have been a very heart-wrenching and humiliating experience beyond all measure for our Lord. You can imagine that he'd come to save, and yet they had come to kill him. It may have been the impetus as to why our Lord gave such a powerful lesson in his cursing of the fig tree. In Mark 11, the account tells us, there we find this account. On the morrow, there it says, and on the morrow when they were come out of Bethany, he hungered. And this is starting in the 11th verse. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit from thee henceforward forever. And his disciples heard it. So that was the curse that our Lord placed upon the fig tree. Although it was not the time for the ripe fig, we can come to an understanding as to why our Lord expected to find fruit and yet none was found. And those who have traveled and lived and traveled in the area have commented upon the matter. In a letter written back more than really 100 years going back to our Brother Russell's day, we may find our answer. In a letter written to him back in 1911 by a W. Smith, he wrote a letter to him that's found in reprint number 48, 43, and 44. He writes the following. He talks about a Reverend S. Manning who traveled through the Holy Land in the early part of 1873, recording his experiences concerning the barren slopes of southern Palestine there in Jerusalem. And this is what he writes. He says, from our camp, this is from his journal, from S. Manning. He says, from our camp a few miles north of Bethel, we could see the hills clothed to their very summits with fig gardens, now in their bright spring greenery. A Syrian gentleman who was my frequent companion, apparently was traveling with him through this part of Palestine, plucked the young figs as he passed without stint or scruple. His reply to my question as to his right to do so was instructive. And then he goes on to comment about this. He says, in the early spring, when the first leaves appear, an immense number of small figs are produced, which do not ripen, but fall from the branches crude and immature to the ground. To these we find reference in Revelation 6:13. If you were to look at that scripture, it says there, referring to the immature figs, even as a fig casteth her untimely figs, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So it's used there in that reference in Revelation 6:13. So this was the untimely fig. His commentary goes on. He says, "The true crop is not produced till later in the year. The first crude, untimely growth, though of no commercial value, is yet plucked and eaten by the peasantry, sometimes with a pinch of salt, sometimes with bread. Like the wild fruit of our hedge growers, it is free to all passerby. It was just at this early season, before the feast of Passover," you think about it in the spring, "it was just at that early season that our Lord and his disciples, having walked from Bethany, hungered, seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, they sought fruit, but found none. Seeing leaves, they had a right to expect fruit. Finding fruit, they would have had right to pluck it, for the time of figs was not yet." That's what the Mark account says. The time of fruit of figs was not yet. The true and the valuable crop that would come later was not yet produced. And that's the end quote. I also have another letter that Brother Jim passed on to me that a F.F. Bruce wrote concerning this same barren fig tree and talking about the figs, the untimely figs. He mentions in his short article, he says, "The time of figs was not yet," says Mark, referring to the Mark account, "for it was just before the Passover, about 6 weeks before the fully formed figs appear." The fact that Mark adds these words shows that he knew what he was talking about. When the fig leaves appear about the end of March, they are accompanied by a crop of small knobs called toxus. Toxus, I think, is the word. Toxus may be the term. A small knob called toxus. And that's what the Arabs would call it. A sort of forerunner of the real figs. And these toxus are eaten by peasants and other when hungry. They drop off before the real fig is formed. But if the leaves appear unaccompanied by any of these untimely figs, there will be no true figs that year. That's his commentary on that particular part of this subject about the untimely fig. And so, referring back to our Lord Jesus, the next morning returning from Bethany, Jesus and his disciples walked back towards Jerusalem, and they came upon the fig tree from the previous day. In the Matthew account, this is Mark 11, 20 through 21, we're told. So in the Mark account, in Mark 11, 20 through 21, it says there, whether coming back from Bethany, it says, "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And one may wonder if Jesus condemned the tree simply because he was hungered, but the context suggests his pronouncement was directed not only upon the tree, but what it represented. Fortunately, we have in scriptures, they interpret for us themselves what the fig tree represented and what its meaning was. We learn from the Old Testament that figs were identified with the nation of Israel by the prophets. Hosea wrote in Hosea 9:10, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at its first season." In Jeremiah, he writes in the 24th chapter concerning the taking away captive the nation of Israel, the prophet declares, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for good." So here's two references of representing the fig tree as representing Israel itself. And the good figs that Jeremiah is talking about, represented by the Jewish people who would eventually return to their homeland, having their hearts changed, never to be plucked up again. Jehovah declares of that day, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and I will not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Jehovah, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. That's Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7. And one might have imagined this prophecy had its fulfillment in some respect when the good figs of the Jewish people finally returned from their captivity in literal Babylon, when they were taken from Israel by King Nebuchadnezzar and into slavery in Babylon. And after the 70 years of desolation recorded in Jeremiah 25:11, you can read about that, and their 70 years of captivity, and finally their eventual return to their homeland to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. Yet the prophecy in Jeremiah states that God will plant them and not pluck them up. Well, that's a key issue to think about. He also said he would give them a heart to know me. And it's quite evident that hundreds of years later, even down to our Lord's first advent, unto that last week of his earthly life, this prophecy had not yet had its fulfillment. Their hearts had not been changed to receive our Lord, for that matter, or God. And they would soon know that they would be plucked up once again. But we can go back 6 months prior to that last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. And Jesus had told another parable about the barren fig tree. And it may give us a better understanding of his own view as to the heart condition of the Jewish people in which he found them. In Luke, the 13th chapter, we read, and this is from the 6th verse, it says there, Luke 13:6, and he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. So cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, then thenceforth well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. The explanation of this parable was obvious to the listeners. The owner of the vineyard is the God of Israel, as we're told in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verse 7. The dresser is the Messiah, who 3 years into his mission, his ministry, would, through digging and fertilizing, make the nation bring forth fruit unto God. At the time of the utterance of this parable, the fate of that nation was still not yet decided. Our Lord still had half a year of dressing work before him. It seems that the cursing of the fig tree at the close of his ministry 6 months later was the finality or closing verse to this parable of the barren fig tree. It culminated with our Lord's lament over Jerusalem and his rejection and sentence upon the nation of Israel for their disbelief. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 37 through 39, just leading up to this great prophecy that's given in Matthew, the 24th chapter. How soon was our Lord's prophecy fulfilled about the withering of the symbolic fig tree? We know that in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. The Jewish people, that whole nation of those that survived the Roman conquering, the destroying of Jerusalem and the temple, were expelled from their own land and dispersed throughout other nations. This, however, was not to be the final verdict upon a dispersed people, for we learn in Amos what was to come. In Amos, the 9th chapter, in the 11th verse, it reads, it says, "There in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." That's Amos 9, 11 and 14 through 15. You know, coming down to our present day, this present generation, as mentioned in Matthew 24, 34, is really not referring to a race. We suggest it's not referring to a race, but rather the people living contemporaneously with the regathered nation of Israel that we see putting on leaves under its present condition. This is a thought that Brother Russell had in his commentary in the fourth volume on page 603 of this, what this generation referred to, the word geneo. It wasn't referring to a race of people, but the contemporaneous generation that would witness these things. The nation putting forth its leaves. And signs of these leaves coming forth we can see from history going back to 1878. At the ending of the Turco-Russian War, that the Berlin Congress of Nations opened the land of Palestine to Jewish colonization for the first time since the diaspora. It was in that year the first Jewish colony, Petah Tikva, was established, and so began the first leaf of immigration, the regathering of the nation of Israel to their homeland. And you can imagine after that Turco-Russian War how the coffers were empty. And what was the easiest way to get money? Sell land. And that's exactly what was done. I think Rothschild had a large part in that, in funding some of those efforts in buying land in Palestine. And Petah Tikva was the first to be established. The name Petah Tikva was chosen from the prophecy of Hosea. It's found in Hosea 2:15, where it says, "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." That word "door of hope" is Petah Tikva in Hebrew, and that's how they gave it that name, from Hosea 2:15. "And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth," Hosea continues, "and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt," Petah Tikva. The years that followed, Theodor Herzl of Vienna, the father of the Zionist movement in 1896, called for the establishment of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. He wrote a book called The Jewish State. And there he writes about this in 1896. He says, "The Jews who wish for a state will have it. We shall live at last as free men on our own soil and die peacefully in our own homes. The world will be freed by our liberty, enriched by our wealth, magnified by our greatness, and whatever we attempt there to accomplish for our own welfare will react powerfully and beneficially for the good of humanity." You know, I don't know how many of you here have ever visited Israel. How many have had that opportunity? I see a few hands. Let me describe the nation of Israel as we see it today. You know, I was blessed to be able to see it with my mom and a few others back in 1993. And actually, I visited earlier than that, back in 1982, and actually drove into Jerusalem and drove, rented a car and drove around and got to see what the hillsides look like. And I could tell even back in the early 80s that they had turned it into a garden. They had taken the slopes, and everything was slowly being put on the water drip systems. And that's how they were managing the land, because all their water was coming from the Jordan River and coming off of that, which is really a very minor river when you think of it in size compared to something like the Great Colorado River or something like that, just the immensity of the water passing through. But they had turned that countryside into a beautiful landscape. And I know that for a fact, because I used to fly not over Israel, but north of Israel, over Lebanon. And I looked at that countryside that the Arabs had been overseeing, and they were in charge of the cultivation of the land, and it was just absolutely pathetic. It was absolutely no care for the land at all. No intrinsic or no desire to have the land bring forth fruitage, the natural beauty of the land. But that's exactly what the nation of Israel had been doing since their regathering. And it was mighty to behold, believe me. We continue on. The following year, in 1897, the first Zionist Congress, in which he chaired, that's talking about Theodore Herzl, they adopted the formal declaration that said, "Zionism seeks to establish a home for the Jewish people in Eretz Israel, secured under public law." And that was their declaration made in 1897. And then we can continue forward to 1917, at the close of World War I, the government of Great Britain. Think of that. Government, who one of the greatest powers in the world of that day. The government of Great Britain, through the intervention of the Jewish chemist Chaim Weizmann, issued the Balfour Declaration, placing His Majesty's government of England on record as favoring the establishment of a Jewish nation, Jewish state in Palestine. The declaration was contained in a letter on November the 2nd, 1917, from the United Kingdom's Foreign Secretary, Arthur Balfour, to Lord Rothschild. That's who was writing this letter. The Foreign Secretary, Balfour, of Great Britain, wrote it to Rothschild, one of the richest, probably the richest man in the world or family in the world at the time, and instrumental in having that letter written was another, let's see if I find his name, Chaim Weizmann. He was instrumental in having this come about, in encouraging the foreign secretary to write this letter to Rothschild. Then, and finally, in May of 14th of 1948, the State of Israel was established by the Israeli Declaration of Independence. The following year, in May 1949, the United Nations General Assembly formally recognized and admitted Israel into the UN under Resolution 273. And thus, the State of Israel was formally proclaimed, and in steady progressive steps, Israel has slowly regained her place among the nations which was promised to her by God. What a marvelous prophecy we've seen being fulfilled before our very eyes. The fig tree putting forth leaves, a key sign indicating our Lord's second presence, His parousia, just as He foretold in His prophecy of Matthew 24:32. Just for note, the Luke account adds all the trees. When you think about this, you think of the amount of nations that have come forth subsequent to World War II, dozens of nations have come forth and become independent. All the trees, that's the Luke account suggests. So we see a predominance of nations coming forth since World War II. But yet the nations of the world have been slow to recognize Israel's right to rule from Jerusalem. It has taken 70 years, when you think about it, since that nation was first established for any other country to formally recognize Jerusalem as Israel's ancestral capital. All these signs of life of the fig tree give us great confidence that God's coming kingdom is near at hand, even at the door. His time clock is moving forward just as He has ordered it. He's not waiting on any of us to make our calling and election sure. His time clock moves forward. I think that's the key that I would suggest. Continuing on in this Matthew 24 account in verse 35, some have thought the heavens and the earth mentioned there referred to the calamity that came upon natural Israel in AD 70. But our Lord stated earlier in His prophecy, He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." That's Matthew 24:14. The heavens and the earth mentioned are referring to the present order of things. The present ecclesiastical and social order would pass away. "But my word shall not pass away," was our Lord's, what He said, were our Lord's words. We can assume our Lord Jesus, when giving His great prophecy, did not yet know when the seasons would bring forth these events in preparation for the kingdom. He states, and this is in the Matthew account, He states that neither the Son but the Father only knew the time frame. That's verse 36. Now, some of those older versions, sometimes they leave that account in the Matthew account, and some retract it, whether the Son is mentioned in that scripture. But if you reference this also from the Luke account, it's definitely provided that the Son is listed also in there. And it says that the majority of the Greek manuscripts omit neither the Son, but in Mark 13:32, where there's no suggestion that it may be not true, it may be spurious, there it is included without comment. But now we know that our Lord sitting at the right hand of God, we are confident all things have been revealed to Him by His Father. I think there's no question. But maybe at the time He gave this prophecy, maybe even some things were hidden from Him that only the Father knew. The Apostle Paul was privileged to understand the time frame when he wrote that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's Romans 11:25. Because of their unbelief, the calling and election of a class to reign with our Lord would open up not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile also. This was the spiritual hope that Jesus' followers would have part in the first resurrection. It's the same hope His followers share even down at the end of this age, to be privileged to share with our Lord in the work of restoring not only Israel, but all of mankind back to harmony with God during the general resurrection of the dead in Christ's coming kingdom. Spreading the good news, the gospel of God's coming kingdom, was the commandment our Lord gave to His disciples. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Matthew 28:19 is the reference. This message, for the most part, has really fallen on deaf ears under the present order of things, just as in the days of Noah, as it says in verse 37, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the flood came and overtook them. So shall it be during the presence, parousia, of the Son of Man, verse 39, Matthew 24:39. The cares of this present life seem much more important than the prospects and blessings of the kingdom. Yet for those with the eye of faith, looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that's 2 Peter 3:13, these promises of the kingdom bringing forth joyful praises in their hearts to our Heavenly Father rings true to us in our own hearts. Our Lord said to watch and be ready, as it says in verses 42 and 44, "For in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. If the good man, or rather the master of the house, as it says in verse 43, had been watching, he would not have suffered his house to be broken through. The master of the house, or householder of this present dispensation, is not our Lord, but indeed the adversary, the devil, the god of this world, we would suggest. Instead of knowing and setting his house in order, he was taken unawares by the Lord's parousia, and his house, we know, will suffer complete collapse. However, the children of God are making themselves ready. Washing implies not only looking for the signs, but also conducting oneself in a manner always seeking to develop the same character likeness to that of our Lord Jesus. If we spend our time seeking out spiritual things, following in His footsteps, then we will always be ready to receive Him when He comes in unto us and searches our hearts, ready to welcome Him no matter what the hour. As the children of God, let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as we're told in Philippians 3:13 and 14, and be thankful for the provisions He has made in the regathering of the fig tree in preparation for the ushering in of the kingdom of God. At that time, the true fruit in season will come forth from natural Israel, I believe, as the Scripture suggests. As the Scriptures say about that future day in Zechariah 12:10, He says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Only in that day, not seeing him by his physical presence, but by his spiritual presence and overruling all the affairs of their life, will they look to him on whom they have pierced. And from their heart desire, will desire to serve him in spirit and in truth, just as we endeavor to do now, in the hope that we will be reigning with our Lord in his coming kingdom. As it says of that day, "For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 4:2. Amen.